Good morning, everyone. My name is Rusty Mackey. I'm the director of men's discipleship here at the church, and we are so thrilled that you are here with us today. Thank you for being here. If you've been here for a long time or a little time, you're welcome here because God welcomes all of us. Isn't that good news? Man, God has the right to be upset, to be angry with us, and yet he is so strong, he's so kind, he's so welcoming. That's good news. It's really good news. We are in the second week of our new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount called The Flourishing Life, looking at Jesus's vision of what the good life is. And we would love to help you get as connected as possible and to flourish here at Crosspoint. So if you'd like to get more connected, you can use that QR code in the seat back in front of you, and you can fill out the Connect card. If you don't want to deal with a screen, but you'd rather talk to a person, there'll be a next steps area on your way out. You can chat with someone about how to get more connected to the church. That's also where you're going to find sermon notes for today's sermon. Now, Jamie kicked off the sermon series last week and really put before us this idea that when we look at Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that, yes, he is a Jewish religious rabbi teaching, but for the original hearers of this message, they would have heard Jesus putting forward a philosophy. And he quoted last week some work from the scholar Jonathan Pennington, and I'm going to start out with a quote for us to kind of anchor and give us a little bit of footing as we get into this sermon. So hear this quote by Jonathan Pennington helping us understand the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon begins with nine macarisms, that is, nine statements concerning what it means to be truly and fully happy, to experience fullness of life and flourishing. Whatever a philosopher proclaimed was a Makarios revealed much about their whole philosophical system. Statements of Makarios were very important for disciples to take note of if they were going to adopt their teacher's mode of life. So you want to follow Jesus here today? You want to follow his way of life? Listen up. It is no mere accident then that the very first teaching in the very first gospel shows Jesus to be giving his own authoritative opinion on what constitutes true happiness. This is what philosophers did. The way of life that Jesus describes as being truly flourishing, poverty of spirit, lowliness, giving up one's rights, being wrongly persecuted. This way of flourishing is shocking to any hearer in the ancient world or today. But what does not surprise first century readers is that Jesus, the philosopher, is pontificating on what makes for happiness. That is important for us to recognize as we get going here today. As we listen to Jesus pontificate, what a great word, on what true happiness is. And so the question before all of us today is, what is your vision of the good life? And that's the question I want to hold out before us. What is the good life? Or put another way, what is your mental OS? What is your operating system? Now, typically, when I do an illustration, I will research it thoroughly to make sure I'm saying what's accurate. When it comes to like computers and operating systems, I actually felt no desire to look up what it actually, how it actually works, So I'm just going to like give an amateur's opinion of how it works. And if you're a computer science guy or gal, you can correct me later if I get it wrong. Although if the stereotype is true and you like computers more than people, you may never correct me. You might just like seethe with anger and never tell me about it. I guess that's okay if you want to go that route. But anyway, an operating system on your phone or on your computer is this invisible system behind the scenes that everything gets filtered through. And the operating system is what basically allows you to see what you see on your phone and to do what you do. And it allows you to do certain things and not do other things. It is the filter through which everything runs. And in the same way, our vision of the good life is our mental OS. every thought, every emotion, every action, every bit of your imagination is running through that filter and is governed and guided and shaped by it. And so what you do with a few moments of nothing to think about or nothing to do, where your imagination goes, specifically when it comes to the good life, tells you quite a good bit. And so today, as we look at Jesus describing the good life, we want to look at that and understand it, as shocking as it is. I also want us to continue throughout this sermon and even after to consider, what is my vision of the good life? And as we weigh those out together, how close are they or how far apart are they? That's very important for us. Now, if you're able, if you're willing, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Before we read, I want us to pray this prayer of illumination. This is a way for us to simply ask the Holy Spirit to help us, because my goodness, we need help as we open God's word. Pray this with me. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read verses 3-5 from Matthew chapter 5, the first three Beatitudes. Here we go. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Crosspoint, this is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, you know all of the words that have been written and all of the words that have been spoken about these three verses. If we were to stack them up, they would be quite a mountain to climb. So, Father, I ask, as we enter into this text today, would you help the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing to you? Would you show us your vision of the good life? Help us to see it, understand it, to grapple with it. Holy Spirit, would you also show us our vision of the good life? And would you help us to have your vision become our vision? Help us to see that it's truly good. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. All right, so we're going to look at this good life of Jesus specifically by looking at what I'm going to call the gospel of dependence, the gospel of compassion, and the gospel of unimportance. I'm using these words of, you know, these ideas of the good life and gospel interchangeably, because the gospel is good news, right? It's good news about the good life. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So first, let's look at the gospel of dependence here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Now, I'm about to do a thing that I dislike when other preachers do, which is I'm going to have a second intro after the intro before I actually get into the text. I feel like I can't help it. So I don't like it. You might not like it either, but I'm doing it. Here we go. It's very meta of me to comment on the sermon while preaching the sermon, isn't it? All right, so we have to grapple with, and Jamie touched on this last week, we have to look at and understand this word blessed, because it shows up 9 times in 9 sayings, what we call the Beatitudes. Why do we call it the Beatitudes? Because this really prolific dude named Jerome, back in the 4th century, he talked about the Beatus, which is Latin for blessed, right? And then we took that on and Beatitudes. So that's where we get that phrase from. Anyway, we have to understand what Jesus means here. Now, I'm going to dig deep into my training in linguistics during this sermon. So we're going to talk a lot about words. Maybe that's fun for you. Maybe it's boring. We'll see. All right. So first off, this word for blessing is makarios. What do you see up there on the screen? It could be translated as blessed or blessed. I never know how to say it. Maybe you can tell me. It also can be translated as, oh, how good life is for fill in the blank. It also can be translated happy. That might be in some of your translations. Happy are fill in the blank. It can be translated, oh, how fortunate, how privileged. It can be translated as to be envied. Isn't that an interesting translation? And what we need to recognize, there's even more that we could go down, but what we need to recognize here is that this is not a thing that you do in order to flourish. That's not what Jesus means by this blessing. This is Jesus acknowledging people who are already blessed. So a lot of times when people preach the Beatitudes, they will preach them as if they are prescriptive. Do these things, take on these attitudes so that you will then be blessed. And that is the furthest from what Jesus is saying here. The word, the specific word he is using is more so, it's less a prescription, it's more a pronouncement. It's looking out and making an observation at others and saying, ah, there's the flourishing. Ah, there's the good life. Ah, how privileged are you? Very important. And we also have to remember, looking back to chapter 4, verse 24, it says there that Jesus's fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, starting off the Sermon on the Mount, seeing the crowds. So as Jesus pronounces these blessings, oh, you're the blessed ones. We have to remember the context. He's looking at those who need healing. He's looking at the broken. He's looking at the poor. And he's saying, ah, you have the good life. How do we make sense of this? Well, let's look again at this blessing in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in each of these, I want to look at the blessing of Jesus, but before that, I want to look at the counterfeit good life, the counterfeit versions, the counterfeit gospels that we believe and swim in. So what is the counterfeit to the gospel of dependence? Well, it's the gospel of independence. It's, oh, the good life is when I actually don't need to depend on many people at all. It's best held up by folks in financial realms. Specifically, I'm thinking here about the FIRE movement. Anybody ever heard of the FIRE movement? Financial independence, retire early, right? So it's like, oh, how can I maneuver and MacGyver my finances in such a way so that I can retire as soon as possible and I can have as much free time and I can do what I want to do? Now, is retiring early a bad thing? No, I would love to retire early. Anybody else? I mean, like, let's do it. It's not a bad thing. However, it is interesting. If you look at folks who have like wholesale bought into the FIRE movement and they haven't replaced their work with something meaningful, they're miserable, they get depressed, and they go back to work. It's not bad, but it's not the capital G good life. Years ago, I sat with an older brother in Christ who's a very wealthy businessman. I have no idea how much money this guy made. And we were talking about wealth and talking about, you know, what is it like to have so much wealth? And he began to relay to me how he's like, you know, I don't have to worry about as much stuff as I used to. And he's like, we need a car right now. And this story probably came to mind for me this week because we're in the moment of saving for a car. And he's like, we need a car and I'm just going to go buy one today. He's like, it's not going to really cause a big hit to my bank account. Like, I'm just going to go buy the car I want. And he then began to relay a story from when he was in his early 20s and him and his wife needed a car. And he began to talk about how they didn't have the money and they prayed and they begged and they pleaded with God. We need the car. We need a car. Provide a car. Provide a car. And the Lord provided a car. And like with a smile on his face and his eyes glistening, he's recounting this season of his life of dependence with such joy. And he said, the thing about wealth is you can forget what it's like to be dependent. again, being able to go buy a car if you need to is wonderful. Go buy the car. I hope you get a nice one. Get a new Bronco. Those are really cool. But the point here is, yes, it is good to have ourselves taken care of. I'm not saying wealth is bad. The Proverbs are very clear. There are foolish poor and wise poor. There are also foolish rich and wealthy wise rich. So it's not a matter of how much money you have, but it is not the good life when we find ourselves not dependent upon God. Because what happens then is we develop a sense of pride. Rowan Williams is a guy who was formerly the Archbishop of Canterbury. That sounds like a really cool title. I don't even completely know what they do, but that's a cool title, right? So he was that for a minute. And he has this description of pride where he says, it's like a child throwing a temper tantrum who holds their breath in defiance to everyone around them. You know, just mad. Turning blue in the face, turning red, like, that's pride. And that's an interesting definition of pride, because what Jesus goes on to say here, so he's saying, hey, independence, while not completely bad, independence from needing others, especially God, Jesus then flips here and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? All right, let's get a little more linguistics for you here. So when we look at the Hebrew and the Greek for the word spirit, both of which actually use a good bit of our breath in them, okay? So I think I've done this here before, but it's fun, so let's do it again. So Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, okay? So I want all of you, if you're willing, put your hand in front of your mouth, and I want you all to say with me, ruach. Wasn't that fun? Good job with the gutturals. Like, you can feel the breath, right? Ruach. Okay, pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. Okay, let's do that now, everybody. Pneuma. All right, you feeling it? So you kind of get, you know, your breath in the word, and that's fun and interesting to me, because those two words in Hebrew and Greek, we actually need three words to translate the one word. So that word in Hebrew and Greek is translated as spirit. It's also translated as breath. It's also translated as wind. And breath and wind actually describe and explain spirit. So what is our breath? It is the inanimate force of this invisible, right? It's this invisible, inanimate force of our life. It's kind of like our life force. That sounds kind of Star Wars-y. I'm not trying to go there. But, you know, it's like, it's the energy. It's our liveliness. It's our life. It's invisible, yet it animates us. In the same way, the wind is invisible, yet as it blows, it animates inanimate objects. So where there is spirit, there is life. That's the point. So what does it mean for your life to be poor, for your life to be impoverished? It means that you essentially, I really like the translation of Tim Mackey here, it means that you're powerless. And this gets at what's happening here in these Beatitudes, is Jesus is talking about them on two different levels. On the one hand, he's looking at the crowd that's filled with a lot of people who are financially poor. They are literally the powerless in society. They're not, you know, they're not movers and shakers. They're not the ones out there who are crafting culture and society. No, they're the ones who are being overlooked by society. And he says, ah, there's the good life. Why? Why? Because those who are on the outskirts of society and they feel every moment of every day their powerlessness, they learn something experientially that we all need to learn. And that is, we are utterly dependent upon God. And so that's the other level of this. You know, it's like, well, I'm here and I have some money in my bank account. Like, I'm not poor. Like, can I not have the good life? No, you can. Because again, this idea of, you know, the spirit and breath, I just love that. Like, think about it with me. You are sitting here in this moment breathing. Why? Is it because you're making yourself breathe? Your heart is beating right now. Why? Are you making your heart beat? You are fidgeting your foot right now. Why? Is it because you're giving yourself that power and that ability? No. In Him we live and move and have our being. Friends, Psalm 104, if God were to remove His breath, which remember is the same word for spirit, if He were to remove His breath, we cease to be. Think back to the Enlightenment. It's like, I think, therefore I am. That's a very like self-centered way of processing the universe. And it's like, no, God thinks about you, therefore you are. Or maybe better put, God loves you, therefore you are. My friends, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The prideful will say, my kingdom come, my will be done. But those who are poor in spirit are dependent upon God. Even if they have some wealth in this world, they say, oh my goodness, all I have is yours because you've given me all I have so that I can give it to others. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where Paul is describing himself as an apostle. And there, Paul basically says, I am the least of all the apostles. Now, track with me here. Who wrote the majority of the New Testament? Paul. I mean, I'm looking at Paul and I'm like, I think you're actually the most prolific of all of the apostles. And Paul's like, I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of Jesus. And he goes on to say, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Okay, cool, Paul. So like you are what you are because God's given you all that you have. He then goes on to say, but that grace is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all the rest. I love that. I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm the least of the apostles and I worked harder than all of them. But then he follows that up with, and even that's because of the grace of God. Friends, God is an ever-giving, constant, always giving, giving, giving God, and He gives you all that you have so that you can give it away. Those who are poor in spirit know that. They structure their life in such a way where they can feel that reality, live that reality, walk out that reality. So if you're here and you're like, I got $20 in my bank account, I'm feeling that poor in spirit. Yeah, you're in a good spot then. Or if you're here today and you're like, I got $2 million in my bank account, I'm not feeling nothing. I can do whatever I want today. Then you got a little more work to do. You have to move yourself into a place of everything I have is because of God's grace. The gospel of dependence. Second, let's look at the gospel of compassion in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So if the counterfeit good life that we looked at earlier was the gospel of independence, right? The counterfeit gospel for this one would be something like a counterfeit gospel of a pain-free life. Or the counterfeit gospel of a comfortable life. This would probably be most seen in gurus out in our culture who are like, you know, health, physical, like longevity experts, where they're like, okay, let's maximize and optimize our bodies so that we can age as good as possible and so that we have the least amount of pain, physical pain as possible. And they're like, if you just do these things, then you get the good life. Another way this shows up is in our therapeutic culture. So there is a whole new movement right now around understanding our nervous systems and learning how to regulate your nervous system. And trust me, I'm not knocking that. That's actually part of my training and my work that I do on the side. So I love that stuff, right? But it's basically like, you want the good life? Learn how to regulate your emotions. Learn how to manage your anxiety. Learn how to manage your anger. Learn how to manage your grief. Get there, and then you are the good life. Now, is it bad to regulate our emotions? No, it's great. It actually keeps you from screaming at the people you love the most. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Is becoming healthier a bad thing? No, there's a goodness in stewarding our bodies. There's a goodness in trying to be healthy. However, is the good life found there? No. The capital G good life is found with Jesus in the way that he's talking about here. And what happens to us when we pursue these ways of wholeness, we pursue these ways of health, we pursue these ways of longevity, whatever that looks like, what happens is we butt into the reality of pain, and we then have one of two reactions. We either become apathetic towards life, or we anesthetize the pain. So we're like, oh, that hurts. So then we like go all in with comfort. You know, if that first counterfeit gospel of independence is my will be done, God, not your will, my will, then this would be like my comfort come. I'll do whatever it takes to relieve the pain so that I can feel comfort. And I will avoid grief and mourning. The apathy side is like, life is too painful. I'm just going to kind of like step back. If I don't care, if I don't really like fully commit, then I won't get as hurt. Anybody ever been there? A little apathetic, maybe a little cynical about life, maybe even the church, maybe even Jesus. That idea of apathy is very old. If we go back to the 3rd and 4th century, when the monastic movement was getting started, what we find there are men and women. They're called the Desert Fathers and Mothers, also a cool title. What we find is they're out in doing this whole monastic life thing, and they're living in the desert, and they're in their like little cloisters, and they don't have AC because it's like the 3rd and 4th century, you know, that wasn't a thing then. And so the noonday sun would come up, and they would talk about this apathy. It was called asceticism. And they would call asceticism the noonday demon. They're like, it comes out every day at noon when the sun is at its hottest, and the sun is literally like, yeah, you've got prayers, you've got work to do, but all the monks and nuns are just like in their cells. That's what they call their rooms. They call them cells. They're all in their cells just like moaning, like, what's the point? Life is so hard, so hot. I mean, that's going to be us in like a month, you know? But we made our bed. We chose to live here, people, and we're going to lie in it. So they would get just zapped by the heat of the day, and they were like, oh, the noonday demon's out. This is what the French call ennui. Listlessness, meaninglessness, purposelessness. If I just don't care, I won't get as hurt. And so Jesus comes and he says, hey, there's actually a better way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, there's two levels happening here. There's the mourning of individuals, right? Their own brokenness, their own sinfulness. Yet I just want to put before you a lot of people who teach the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, they lean into that idea hard and they over-spiritualize this text. So again, a lot of people thinking of this as prescriptive, they'll be like, here's what Jesus is saying. You need to feel the poverty of your sinfulness. You need to then mourn your sin, grieve it bad, people. And then you will become meek. You will then become a humble person. So it's a prescriptive way of living. And I just want to again say, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's looking out at people who have been broken by life. And he says, ah, you who are mourning because your life is hard, that's the good life. And again, how can that be true? Because there's something with the mourning that teaches all of us a posture that we are invited into and we do need to pick up. Jesus here is not just pulling these ideas out of his hat, by the way. He is actually pulling these from the Old Testament. So if you can turn here if you like, or I'll just turn and read it for you. Jesus is referring, I think you can argue, for these first three Beatitudes, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 61. Now, remember, if you remember with that passage, that's the same passage that when Jesus starts his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he stands up and he quotes Isaiah 61. He says, "This is what I'm about. This is what my ministry is about. These are the types of people that I have come to help." So check out Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." There's that idea of gospel, good news, the good life. Good news to who? To the poor. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," the good life, "to proclaim that, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So this idea, specifically in Isaiah, around these chapters, you get this repetition of mourning and comfort, mourning and comfort. Yes, Israel's mourning their own individual sins and brokenness, but even bigger than that, Isaiah is talking about the context of Israel is not in the land. We're going to get to land in a minute in the third beatitude. Israel's not in the promised land. They're in captivity under Assyria. And Jesus comes in to proclaim liberty, freedom to those who mourn. Why do they mourn? Because they're not home yet. He's talking to a group of people in Isaiah's context, in the Sermon on the Mount context, and let's even say in our context, who know what it means to be disappointed. So if you're here this morning, you might be hearing like, you might say, life has gutted me. There are things that have happened this week where it took everything within me to get out of bed and show up here this morning. And I'm praying to God nobody asks me how I am because I don't want to cry in front of them. That might be you. And if it is you, Jesus would look at you and he would say, "Ah, there's the good life. I can work with this." You might be here this morning and everything's going great. And you're like, life is good. I'm in a good season. I'm grateful. I'm thankful to God. If that's you, you have a little bit of work to do. Because we need to embrace what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, there's a gospel balance happening here. It's not like the gospel balance that Paul talks about later. If you remember, Paul says that we as believers, we are sorrowful, yet always, anybody remember? Anyone? Rejoicing. Thank you. A couple people whispered it. It's okay. You can talk back. I promise. So we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's how Paul does this gospel balance. Jesus doesn't go quite that far. He doesn't call us to rejoice here. But there is this gospel balance between mourning and comfort. And I think you know what that means. I know what it means. Have you ever had something happen in your life that you mourn and you grieve it and you are so just grieved by that experience that you're like, I can't let anyone comfort me? It's that, you know, just, oh, I'm so gutted. I just can't even receive any comfort from God or from others in this moment because I'm so consumed by my grief. That is a grieving, we can say, without hope. Yeah, what Jesus is talking about here is to mourn the brokenness, yes, in our own lives, but also the brokenness around us, to mourn it in such a way where we have hope that comfort will come. It is to grieve with hope and a trust in God that says, oh my goodness, okay, it's gonna come. If not in this life, this part's gonna be hard to hear. If not in this life, the comfort will come in the life to come. And we have to recognize there are certain things in our life that we may not experience comfort to the extent that we hope to in this life. But hear me now. Hear Jesus' words. Hear his promise. The comfort is coming. And I know that can seem like such a long wait. But my friends, our lives are a blip on the radar of eternity. When we stand and see Jesus face to face, when we are made like him, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, we will be like, oh, that suffering was so hard, and it was such a little while. And now I'm living in God's eternal comfort and fullness of joy in his presence. And that should bring about in us not an apathy, not a, oh, I need to try to make up for the pain in life and, you know, wish my pain away with pleasures. No, it moves us into a space of gratitude. It moves us into a space of dependence. It moves us into a space of actually being able to care and to commit, to put skin in the game. I don't know where everyone is at when it comes to Jesus and your faith, but I do know the world is in a moment where there's a lot of doubt. I do know that people in general are in a moment where they're just questioning a lot, and they're like, this just didn't turn out the way I wanted it to or hoped that it would. And you're like, I've tried the Jesus thing, and it hasn't equaled the life that I thought it would equal. And if you're here and that's you, first of all, here, welcome. Welcome to the party. I've been there. I am still there at times. That is a very normal part of our faith journey with Jesus. To be gutted by life and question his goodness. To be gutted by life and question if this is actually the good life. But Jesus is telling us here that you will be comforted. You will. And that leads to gratitude, that leads to caring, that leads to committing, it leads to compassion. What is compassion? It's to suffer with another. So you might be here and you're suffering, you might be here and you're not suffering, somebody's suffering. Can we be the kind of people who embrace the gospel of compassion, the good news of this good way of life, and enter into pain with others, knowing that when we allow ourselves to care and feel grief, we also are opening up our hearts to feel the goodness and the joy and the love of God. Third, we have the gospel of unimportance. This is going to be a fun one. Okay, so check it out with me. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek. When's the last time you used that word in normal everyday conversation? I don't think I've ever used that word in normal everyday conversation. It's not a word we use that often. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A better translation for the word earth is land. So for the original hearers, remember, they're in the promised land, but Rome is over them. They're being oppressed. They're in this crowd with all these people who are on the fringes of society. And Jesus says, the meek will inherit the land. That would have like blown their mind. They would have been like, what? The meek inherit the promised land? And we can understand that, right? So, you know, if we look at gurus in our culture who had put a counterfeit good life, a counterfeit gospel here, this would be the counterfeit gospel of importance. We would see this specifically in places like entrepreneurial circles, right? So it's like, you want your business to thrive over everybody else's business? Well, you better get that hustle life going. You just got to work harder, work longer, show up earlier, stay later. You just got to keep on working past everybody else, and eventually you'll win. The meek don't inherit the earth. The hard workers inherit the earth. The entrepreneurs, the activists, the aggressive. Another place we see this, again, is in our therapeutic culture. This idea of resilience, being anti-fragile. If you can just build up enough resilience, then you'll have the good life. Then you'll be able to endure the things that threaten you. Then you will feel powerful and important. Now, is resilience bad? No, thank you. Thank you, sir. No, it is great. In fact, the Bible tells us to endure a lot. There are a lot of places where the Bible says endure. It's a command from God. Not bad at all. Is working hard bad? No, the Bible tells us, if you do not provide for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. It's like you're claiming this whole Christianity thing, but through your life, you're actually not displaying it. Working hard is great, but will that give us the good life in and of itself? No, it will not. The good life, capital G, good life, is found in what Jesus is talking about here. Let's reframe this counterfeit gospel, not just a counterfeit gospel of importance, but there's a counterfeit gospel here, we could say, of respect. And you will know how much you've bought into this gospel based on your emotions. So think with me as you consider your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, your children. Oh, okay, here we go. Your children, right? Consider a moment when someone treated you as if you were unimportant. Consider a moment where someone treated you with disrespect. Consider a moment where you were saying something and you were not heard because they were not listening to you. How many parents in the room have had the experience of telling their child something 15 times and they continue to not listen and ignore you? How many? Everyone. Children are put on this earth to do this to parents. And then those children grow up to be parents and their children do it to them. It is the way, it's the circle of life. Our emotions in those moments tell us how much we bought into this counter gospel. We either, so think of the workplace, someone's like questioning how important we are. We rush in with anxiety. How can I perform? How can I make it better? How can I make sure everybody sees how important I am? Or we put our heels and we dig in and we put our hands out in anger and say, no, you will not treat me that way. I bet if we went around and talked to every parent in the room, you'd probably have moments of regret where your children weren't listening to you and you got really big and loud and your anger flooded out. Why? Because we so long to feel heard, to be important, and we think to ourselves, that will solve all of our life's problems. But it won't. And so Jesus says, blessed are the meek, not the aggressive, not the go-getters, not the entrepreneurs, not the activists. Blessed are the meek. Now, lots of people take this word that we rarely use in conversation and they import all kinds of meanings into it that aren't actually helpful. Specifically, this idea of like meek, lowly, we kind of interpret that as like weak. That's not what is being said here. Jesus, again, he's not pulling these ideas out of nowhere. He's pulling them out of the Old Testament. So specifically, Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 37 here. In Psalm 37, we see five times in that psalm a reference to God's people inheriting the land, the earth. So that is very much what that psalm is about. And within that psalm, you have a comparison between evildoers and those who trust in God. And the evildoers are very much described as being independent. They don't need anyone. They don't need others. In fact, they take advantage of others so that they can increase their independence. There are also those who reject mourning. There are those who embrace a life of just living in joy and pleasure all they want all the time. Sound like the first two Beatitudes? Yes, it does. And they are those who are proud. And so then we get this description of God's people and the meek. And I have a list here of how the meek are described just to give some meaning into this word. And this is not an exhaustive list. It's just the amount I could fit on one slide. So there's even more. You can go look at it later. The meek of Psalm 37 don't fret. They're not anxious. They don't envy evildoers. They trust in God and do good even when it costs them. They delight in the Lord. You remember that verse? It's a famous one. Delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of his heart. It's that one, right? They delight in the Lord. They commit to and trust the Lord. They put skin in the game. They don't do this whole like apathetic thing where it's like, I'm not going to care so I don't get hurt. They're like, no, I am all in with God. They are still and wait patiently for the Lord. They refrain from anger and forsake wrath. They shall inherit the earth and delight in abundant peace. They are generous and they give. They are established and delight in God's ways. So friends, when we live into this way that Jesus puts before us, that the meek inherit the land, the meek inherit God's promises. When we live into this way, we do not get tossed here and there with our anxiety and our anger. No, the result is we actually become people who are comfortable with being unimportant. We actually become people that when others overlook us, we're like, that's cool. We become unassuming people. Have you ever known someone who is unassuming? Aren't they a breath of fresh air? They're lovely to be around. If we live into this way, we become people who are relaxed. We're not tossed back and forth with this push and pull of the soul of anxiety and anger of like, I have to make everyone see how important I am. We're just relaxed. We trust God. We wait on God. We sit still. We have a gospel balance in Jesus. How do we do that? For some, it's because they're forced to. Again, two layers here. This word here is specifically referring again to the poor. So this third beatitude in a lot of ways mirrors the first beatitude. So it would be the literal unimportant of society. Jesus looks at them. And if you're here today and you feel like you're the unimportant of society, Jesus looks at you and whatever that is, and he says, great, we have something to work with. Why? Because there is a lesson that's learned in that place of unimportance that everyone needs to have. It's to be the person with power, to be the person in charge, to be the people that people look to be the one that people are like, I can't wait to hear what so-and-so has to say. And to have this posture of unassuming. How do we do that? Friends, it's when we look at God in comparison to ourselves and we realize, God, you are the most important person in the universe. You want to talk about someone with power, someone who we should care what they have to say? It is God. And yeah, I might have some influence on this earth. I might do some good work. I might truly help people with my work, but I'm not God. This is where meek helps us really define humility better. Please hear me. Humility is not a beautiful man or woman trying to convince themselves and others that they're ugly. Humility is not a brilliant, clever man or woman trying to convince other people that they're dumb and they're inarticulate. No, it's someone who can say, all I have is because God gave it to me. And I can do good things in this world. And I also don't need to get the recognition for it. Because in light of God, I'm just a dust creature. I was made from the dust. I'm returning to the dust. But God is God and I am not. That is what meek means. And not only that, my friends, as we begin to wrap up here, we need to recognize that this way of the first three Beatitudes, Jesus is inviting us to put off our lenses, our counterfeit ideas of the good life. He's calling us, inviting us to put on his lenses for the good life. And in this way, Jesus has already lived it. We find over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that although he was rich, he became poor. Not just in his attitude, but he was literally born into an impoverished Jewish family. And although I fully believe and have confidence that Jesus was the most joyful person to walk on the face of the earth, man, if we could have walked in the days of Jesus and seen him, I feel confident that we would have been like, oh, that guy looks like a good time. I think he would have been magnetic. Oh, I want to hang out with him. And yet Isaiah 53 tells us he was also the man of sorrows. Jesus knew what it was to grieve and to mourn. And my friends, although Jesus had all the power, he deserved all the glory, he deserved all the worship and respect. He took on human flesh, took on the form of a servant. He, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we read, he says, come to me. Why? Because I'm strong? No, because I'm meek. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. And by the end of Matthew in chapter 21, he's going to be riding into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And the scriptures tell us there that he is meek. And all the crowds yell and cry out, "Hosanna, praise God in the highest." And Jesus is not pulled here or there by their praise. He has gospel balance because he knows who he is in relationship to his Father. And a week later, the same crowd yells, "Crucify him." And he's not pulled back and forth, but he stands firm with meekness and gospel balance because he knows who he is, what he came to do, and what his Father thinks about him. My friends, this is an upside down way of thinking about our lives. And if you will let it, it will mess you up in all the right ways. I can't even tell you how often this week, as I was even preparing for this sermon or doing other things, when I had moments where my mind could drift. You know how that happens. You just kind of drift and think about how you would like life to be. Cannot tell you how many moments I dreamed about being in Italy on a beach. Give me that luxury life. Give me that spa life. Give me that comfortable life. I can't tell you how many times I was like, man, I'd love to go just buy the car. Where does your mind go when you have free time? And does it go to the fact that all you have is because God has given it to you? Every breath, every moment, every thought, every movement, you are completely and utterly dependent upon him. He is your life. Will you make him your life? This is our invitation. It's an invitation to a really good life. Pray with me. God, we thank you for these counterintuitive words that push back against so much that we believe is good, so much that we want. And Lord, I just hope and pray that if I've said anything that's unhelpful here, if I've said anything that would deter people from the good life, Lord, would you just help them hear and see the things that point them on the road, on the path? Lord, there's so much goodness that we can't experience in this life, but help us to see all that goodness as lowercase g goodness, and help us see the dependence with you, mourning with you, being unimportant with you. It's the with you part that gives us the capital G good life. So Father, help us as we continue to process this, and I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, absolutely get in people's heads, get in people's hearts throughout the next coming weeks and months, and help us see where we are believing counterfeit gospels so that we can repent, turn around, and trust in you. Pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.